Some Bible teachers teach and believe that Genesis chapter 17 is the most outstanding book chapter in Genesis. And in one sense, it is the key to the rest of the book of Genesis, if not the key to the rest of the Bible, to understand what is laid out here for us. It reveals the unconditional and everlasting covenant that God has made with Abraham, and that's why we're sitting here today. The Bible tells us that the Scripture, seeing aforetime, preached the gospel unto Abraham, that God would justify the ungodly. Galatians 3 tells us. Abraham believed the Lord, believed Him, and it was counted to him for righteousness, just as Wes was singing for us this morning. We've been studying the life of Abraham and what living by faith in God's Word looks like. We hear a lot about faith and claiming things and what faith is. But here we have in graphic portrait, even with all the faults and the failures of this man of God, what living by faith is. If we were to diagnose Abraham's spiritual life and journey, one thing becomes obvious to us, as we've seen already. Abraham had a problem with impatience, didn't he? And as I look out in this congregation, look into the heart of the pastor here, I think we all have something in common with him, wouldn't you? He simply could not wait. When famine came in the will of God, he was right where he was supposed to be when the famine came. Abraham didn't wait upon the Lord, as we sung about in the hymn this morning. Stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed where staying upon Jehovah. Finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. But fear came. I've got to provide for my family. I have to feed them. I've got to do something. And so he hastened down to Egypt without any word there of him praying. Did not ask the Lord what he should do. He just went to Egypt. He went to the world for help, like so many of God's people do. And he got into a lot of trouble, didn't he? When God again reveals himself in chapter 15 that he and Sarah will have a son themselves because they grew tired of waiting, as we often do, evidently God is not going to do what we thought he would do, so we need to take matters into our own hands. And as we've already seen that sad and sordid chapter where Sarah arranged for Hagar, her handmaid, which was legal in that day. There was nothing wrong in the eyes of most people. Remember, Sarah and Abraham had been saved out of paganism, and those ideas and philosophies were still with them. And so we can always lean back on the flesh. The flesh is never removed from us. That old nature is broken in its power over us. But the old nature is still there. We'll give you a suggestion every minute of the day of what you should do according to the flesh. And so they had a child, Ishmael. All because while they had learned of the free grace of God in salvation, the miraculous provision of God for their physical needs, and the protection of God from the marauding kings that had captured Lot, and Abraham raised an army and went to rescue Lot. They saw the power of God when Abraham's servants mounted an army and went and rescued Lot and defeated those kings. Abraham still had trouble waiting on God's timing. This is a sign of spiritual maturity or lack of it. We need to note that. When we submit to God's silence, to God's seeming inactivity, and trust and abide and obey in His divine delays, we might could call them. James 1:3 says this, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And do you know that we're studying the life of faith? God is always trying that, testing the faith we say that we have. Not to destroy it, not to say, aha, I got you, you're not very strong there, but to show us how far we've grown in grace or have not, to show us His might and power. How would we never know He answers prayer if we were not at the Red Sea with the Egyptians behind us and the sea before us? How can we ever know that God will answer prayer if we were not in these trying situations? That the trying of your faith worketh patience, sweet, quiet endurance under hard circumstances and even people. We have to have patience with people, don't we? Sometimes that's harder than the circumstances. Oh, to live above with saints we love, that will be glory, remember? But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And so some of the times the trying of our faith is people that have faces. But James tells us, let patience have her perfect work, her entire, her complete work, that you may be complete and entire, lacking or wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Abraham's problem was compounded in that when the test came, we've already alluded to this, when the test came, he did not do what we always ought to do about everything. There is no indication in the scripture that he asked God for help. In this text, he does fall on his face before the Lord in worship and prayer and praise. But at those other tests, he did not. So if Abraham learned nothing but to say, Lord, are you in this? Or is this what I should do? The silence that coming from the Lord means that when in doubt, don't, and pause until God moves. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Abraham, like we do so often, reacted to the test that God was using to perfect him. And we have, instead of patiently waiting upon the Lord. Now, make no mistake about it. Please let me clear this up. Waiting is not sitting in a lazy boy chair and just say, well, I'm not going to do anything. Since God hasn't answered this prayer, I'm just going to sit right here and be idle. That's not what waiting is. A waiter or waitress, are they idle? They're doing something. They're doing what they know to do. So as we're patiently waiting for the Lord, we do everything we know to do, trusting him to do what we don't know how to do or what he's going to do. And that's as simple as I know how to make it. It is not inactivity. It's not doing nothing. It's doing what we know to do. Waiting is not wasting. We always think if you're waiting somewhere, we're wasting. Even in those waiting times, it's time for prayer. It's time for reflection. It's time for planning. It's time for seeking the Lord's face. Waiting is not wasting and is not inactivity. The whole time that Noah waited on the flood, he was building an ark 200 years. That's not inactivity, is he? Is it? Waiting upon the Lord. And so we are to do the same. At the same time, scheming and trying to bring about the will of God in our own strength and ingenuity always brings failure. As we see that debacle with Hagar. John Phillips, in his commentary in Genesis, writes of a naturalist, a scientist, was waiting upon an emperor moth to hatch out. And he waited for months, this majestic, soon-to-be butterfly. Finally, he saw the workings on the cocoon, the rustling, the activity there. And it began to open. And to watch this tiny opening there, began to widen in this process. He was absolutely enthralled. He was going to witness firsthand the entrance of this monarch butterfly, this moth. And so the naturalist did the worst thing that could have been done. Do you know what he did? He took the tip of a little sharp instrument and helped the moth escape. He made the opening bigger, and he cut the opening for him, being kind and nice and helpful, he thought. What he did not know is that in the struggle to emerge, forces and chemicals and in the body of that moth's wings makes it possible for it to fly so majestically with those wings. It has to go through that process for that to happen. The moth crawled out of its cocoon without any struggle. It was easy. He was free. The scientists kept watching to see the glorious wings spread out. They never did. His cruel, impatient kindness, well-meaning as it was, but wrong, caused a defect, and the moth never did fly, but crawled pitifully when it should have flown on those beautiful monarch wings that he was hoping to see. The trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have her entire, perfect, her complete work. It is always a mistake to try to hasten the work of God. He has reasons for his delay. He may never tell you the reasons. That's none of your business. Oh, I just want to know. Why isn't this working out? This has got to be God's will. He led me here, and now here's a famine. Or he's promised a child, and the child hasn't come. We have so many whys, don't we? Like the toddler who wants to stick a fork into the plug. And you say, don't do that. And they say, why? If you explain to the two-year-old why they wouldn't do that, they still would not be satisfied. They couldn't comprehend all the ways of electricity and all the ramifications of it. And so many questions that your children have, they're not ready for them yet to have the complete, full knowledge. And couldn't do anything about it if they knew all of the things they're wanting to know. And some things God will never unveil to us. He's God. And he's always right. And he's never behind time. And he's never cruel or capricious. Shall not, we'll find, Abraham learns this because when we see his interceding on behalf of Lot, what does he pray? What is the basis? What is the grounds of his interceding for Lot? Shall not the judge of all the earth, help me church, do right? He has reasons for his delays if he chooses to hide them from us. Remember our verse for that, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord. He has secrets. He's God. But Abraham wouldn't wait. And his impatience was costly. It cost him problems in his marriage. Some of the most horrible problems of all are marital problems. And in this godly home, whom the New Testament will hold up to us as a godly couple, aren't we all glad that on our worst day, that all of our life is not based on that? And even the scriptures does not, is clear and bold and as honest as they are in all this sordid part of Abraham and Sarah's life. That does not define them. That's not the total of their life. It's not even how the Lord looks at them. Aren't you glad today that when the Lord looks at us, he looks at us through the righteousness of his Son. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, not will be one day. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And so for 13 years, long years, God is silent for Abraham. Hasn't changed his mind. It's still going to make him a father of many nations. It's still going to bless him and ultimately send the Savior, the Messiah, through him. But for 13 years, he does not. There's no fruit recorded in Abraham's life those 13 years. No further progress. The Christian life from our time of our salvation should be, if we were to draw a scale, if we were to draw an outline, it should be on a, you know, like vital signs. It should be growth, continual upward until we arrive into heaven. But so often there's plateaus, aren't there? When our disobedience, our impatience, we plateau off. Or even slide back. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his ways. So there's no fruit in those. Let me just remind you, child of God, when you're coasting, if you're sliding backwards, if you're just coasting along, there's no fruit. And God's goal for us is to produce fruit, much fruit, and always be producing spiritual, the fruit of the Spirit in us. And so, Abraham, there's no fruit recorded these 13 years. Or his spiritual growth. He was 86 when Ishmael was born to Hagar and him. He was 99 when God broke his silence and gave the answer in the birth of Isaac here in chapter 17. Once again, God reiterates that what he was going to do. This is known as the Abrahamic covenant, and it is one of the most important parts of the Bible. In fact, everything else in the Bible hinges on the covenant that God made with Abraham. Someone has written, it has left its mark on all subsequent history. It rules the future with an iron hand. It is the basis for all the blessings of God has for mankind. What is happening in the Middle East today is in part an outworking of some of the clauses of the covenant, so that things happening now in the 21st century of the Christian era can really only be understood in the light of what was said back in 20 centuries before the Christian era. And here in chapter 17, we see how the covenant was received. God reveals himself to Abraham by a new name for himself. He's about to change Abram's name, but God reveals himself by a different name. We see three names for God here in verses 1 through 3. First of all, in verse 1, we see the name Lord, that's Jehovah. And the Lord appeared to Abraham, Jehovah. In verse 2, he spoke as El Shaddai, the Almighty God. I am the Almighty God. And the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus, Jehovah saves, of the New Testament, who pours himself out into believers' lives to make them what they ought to be. And then verse 3 there, we see God, that's Elohim, the plural name for God, which indicates the Trinity, or God in the ultimate or absolute sense. And here we see that God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit all joined together to ratify this covenant with Abraham. Praise ye the triune God. Note where Abraham is in verse 3. Abraham has learned, he's grown, he's on his face. The picture of worship, the place of prayer. And he stays there throughout this entire revelation from God. What could he add to it? He cannot look at God. He cannot add anything to this covenant. He can't do one thing. He receives God's promise in an humble position, absolutely subdued and in subjection before God. Are you in that place? Is that where you and I live? At Jesus' feet, on our face? If not literally, but as we conduct our business, are we at the feet of Jesus, worshiping, waiting, serving? I want to remind us that this is an unconditional promise, in that there's nothing Abraham can do to cause it. He's 99 years old, and even though he and Sarah are going to literally have the child, they're past childbearing age, so a miracle has to take place for Sarah to conceive and bear a son. So it's an unconditional promise, a covenant from God and by God. Perhaps in the conversion of Abraham, we see the undeserved, free grace of God, more than in every conversion we see that. But remember, as we've traced Abraham's life, he was an idol worshiper in Ur, worshiped the moon, didn't know his right hand from his left hand, didn't know the one true God. When Jesus in the Old Testament appeared to him and preached the gospel to him, as Galatians 3 tells us. And so it was ratified here. It's an unconditional promise from God and by God, without Abraham's ingenuity, without Abraham's strength. He has none. There's nothing very strong about a 99-year-old person. God will work sovereignly. He will work solely, and at times without the cooperation of Abraham's seed in fulfilling these promises to bring this covenant to pass. Notice there in verse 1 what God commands of Abraham. We've already looked at this in one message. Walk thou before me, walk before me and be thou perfect. This is Abraham's justification, his standing before the Lord. We are justified. We're cleared from all blame by the finished work of Christ. And because of that, we can walk in righteousness. We can walk in his own righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Literally what he's saying here is abide in me and be complete or whole. Colossians tells us that we are complete in Christ Jesus. When you come to him in salvation, there's nothing else to add to it. We're his. You're just as saved as you will be 10,000 years from today. You're the Lord's, and he is yours, and you're his. He possesses you. He indwells your body by his Spirit. We're to walk before him with this knowledge, with this surrender. But Abraham had neglected to do this, hadn't he? He had neglected at times to abide, to rest in obedience in the Lord's will. And this is a daily task for the believer. I don't have to tell anyone listening to me who truly knows the Lord that every day you have to surrender your will to the will of God. We wake up in a different world every day, don't we? And don't think it's going to get any easier, you young people, as you get older. You don't get to a place where it's easy, that the battle is not real, that the flesh is absolutely submissive. No, no. I say with the Apostle Paul, you know, God forbid you think that way. We're to worship and pray and trust and obey and keep ourselves in the will of God. Remember, there's always a ticket that will take you to Tarshish. It's not hard to find one. There's always the opportunity for going the opposite way. Jesus said in John 15, verse 4, abide in me. That's a command, isn't it? Abide in me. Stay here. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. I had four, I think I told you, the fruit report, four apples on our apple tree this year. Four. I picked two of them yesterday. I was waiting until they got just absolutely ripe, and you know what I found, don't you? Half of them were gone. Some bird got my apple, or some critter, I guess it was a bird, and so I'm going to take measures for next year. I don't know what they are, but that's my fruit report. There'll be no other. The pear tree did not bear fruit at all. So a lot of spiritual lessons from the Lamb's orchard here. I'm the vine. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself. A branch cut off and laid on the ground is going to do what? It's going to die. It has to have roots. It has to have the trunk. It has to have the sap. No more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine. One of the great I am statements. You are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But without me, you can do some things. What? Without me, you can do a little bit? Not even? What? Without me, you can do nothing. These admonitions to Abraham are not given as conditions for God fulfilling his covenant, but simply as commands. Generally, you will always find that when God is about to give a blessing or promises a command, a blessing, there is usually a command to obey. Even in our Lord's miracles, we see it most obvious when he tells the man who is lame from birth, what does he tell him? He simply looks at him and commands him. What does he tell him? Take up your bed and walk. A miraculous blessing, something he had never experienced from his birth until that moment was about to take place. But the command was there, wasn't it? Take up your bed and walk. He could reason, I can't do it. I never have. What is it sense for me to pick up my mat if I can't walk? The man, though, didn't do those things, did he? He took up his bed and he walked. God will perform the covenant in spite of Abraham's frailties. God is sovereign. Would you say that with me? God is sovereign. He's not trying to be. He's not going to be if we'll let him be. God is sovereign. In the prayer meeting before Sunday school, Brother Wilson shared with us that psalm that says that promotion cometh neither from the east or the west, but God sits up one and puts down another. He's absolutely in control. God gives Abram a new name. Abram means exalted father, and he is the father of many people, isn't he? All the Arabic people, the Islamic people, all of the Jews, all of those who are his children by faith, and then the children that he has with Keturah after Sarah's death. And so this is literally and spiritually true. But he changes that name, exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. And God stresses that this covenant was not only with Abraham, but also with his seed after him. Specifically, Canaan would be an everlasting possession. Now, the only piece of ground the patriarchs ever owned, remember when Sarah dies, Abraham will buy a cave, and that's where he'll bury Sarah. And the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, never possessed any land in Canaan. This is going to become true for his descendants, and it will be an everlasting possession. And so it's clear that no action or on the part of Abraham's descendants can ever permanently take the land away from them, even when they were in exile. The land has always been theirs and will be theirs. This is a very unpopular, not very political thing to say, but the land of Canaan is an everlasting promise to God's people by himself. He's made that covenant. Look in verse 8, latter part, I will be their God. The greatest privilege that the children of Israel had was that Jehovah, the Creator, was their God. I will be. This is one of the most powerful statements. I will be their God. This has always been and always will be. There will always be a remnant among the descendants of Abraham in every generation that continues to worship and obey the one true God of Abraham. Why does God wait so long in Abraham's life to bring to pass this promised seed? No doubt there are many reasons known only to him. I can't fully speak for God to tell you why he waited so long. But I know that God always waits that he may be gracious. And he's also a God of judgment. So when he's waiting, it's that he can be more gracious than it would be if he did it right now. And he's always executing judgment as he does that. But comparing Scripture to Scripture, we see in Romans 4, verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. God waits until Abraham comes to the very end of any expectation or hope. He uses up all of his resources. Time is fleeting. The grave is not far off by any logical thinking. And he finally lets the Lord, or we say let the Lord, surrenders to the Lord to have his will and his way. Years later, Israel will be driven to despair and bondage in Egypt because of their sin. And then absolutely without hope on the shore of the Red Sea to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's all they could do. There was nothing else that could be. They were forced to stand still to see the salvation of the Lord. But not until Abraham's body is dead physically, even though he's still breathing as far as producing a child. God will give the miracle of Isaac's birth. I want you to know that Isaac is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in a more graphic way when he is told to offer Isaac. But Isaac was miraculously born. He's not sinlessly born or virgin born, but everything about his birth is miraculous and is a picture and a foretaste, a prefigure of the birth of our Savior. I've shared partly the verse that I so often quote here in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. I hope you'll put this in your arsenal of those verses that you live by. You know what I mean? The verses you live by as you study the Scripture. And you've walked through this journey with the Lord. There are Ebenezers that you've piled up. Truths. Verses that the Holy Spirit has applied to your heart. The first was, though you might not count it, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That would have to be down there at the bottom. But as we navigate through this pilgrimage journey, we come to impasse and we come to deep waters. We come to broken hearts. We come to graves. We come to the end of ourselves, and the Lord will send his own word to us. And it will be just as if he were speaking to us and wrote it for our benefit alone. And here's one of them in my life, and I've shared it so often with you. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore will the Lord wait. He's going to wait at times. The Lord will wait. But just as we've said that waiting on our part is not inactivity, it's certainly not on God's part. Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. We must not forget that. He's always working his way, even judging. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. The blessing comes to those who wait. A.W. Pink writes, again, God has a reason for his delays. Not until we come absolutely to the end of ourselves will God put forth his power. Not until our extremity is reached does God's opportunity arrive. Not until our own powers are dead will God act in grace. The psalmist so beautifully describes this to us in Psalm 107. We're not going to read all of it, but I want you to turn there. That's that long, beautiful psalm that tells us why we should be thankful. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. That one reason alone we should thank him, because he's intrinsically good. His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hunger and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, plural. And he led them forth by the right way, not their way. His way was through the wilderness where there would be no water that he'd had to miraculously provide. But what does the Holy Spirit call it? It's the right way. Don't think that the way that God is going to lead you will be without problems, without droughts, without famine, without enemies. Make sure you're in the right way. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But Jesus said, I am the way. He led them by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise him. Praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of the Lord and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of all their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and break their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise him. If this is a hymn, and it is, that's certainly got to be the chorus. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. What about you this morning? Are you still struggling with the Lord and his will in your life? You're his through creation. He owns you. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We're his. You've heard his word. And to those who may be lingering in that place, that desolation, that desert of trying to figure it out on your own and to have your own will, and some even foolishly reason, well, I'll get it settled one day. I believe these things, and I will come to Christ at some point and yield my life to him. Oh, how foolish. That's a lie that so many people buy from Satan, and it is certainly a lie from him. Today is the day of salvation. It's always the present time. There's not a person in here that can promise me you'd be back next Sunday, let alone tomorrow or this evening. And so if through the preaching of God's word, the Holy Spirit has opened your heart to see the truth that is in Jesus, that he is the Savior, and that you are a sinner, and that you need to believe on him for salvation, oh, do it now right where you are. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He is mighty to save. He is able to make them willing in the day of his power. And so I ask you this morning, have you repented of your sin and received his promise of salvation? come without delay and receive him. What a promise. For whosoever, for as many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. And to those of you who may know him savingly, but you still are just at an impasse, the Lord has led you here, and you just have dug in your heels. And you're going to, as in the situation with Hagar, I'm not saying exactly that, but you've got it figured out, and you're going to do your thing. Because that's what you want to do. It's logical. It's reasonable. Except that it's not. Because if it's not in the right way of the Lord's leading, it's going to lead to heartache and to deprivation and famine and troubles that you can never figure out on your own. To those who are struggling, but you're on this side of it, would you surrender to the Lord's will? There's some under the sound of my voice who repented and believed the Lord, but you've never even followed him in baptism. You've never taken the first steps of being a servant or a follower of Jesus Christ. No wonder you're in the wilderness. No wonder you're in just idling, you know, keeping time. Maybe it's some other area of life. You know what it is. I don't know what it is. It's immaterial. Come without delay. And do business with the Lord as we look at Abraham and living a life of faith. It is a matter of coming to crossroads, isn't it? And submitting and surrendering and taking the Lord at his word, not just up here, but here and there when you walk it out. Gracious Lord, this is your word. We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us. Sinners, condemned, unclean. Oh, how marvelous, how wonderful. And our song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful. And so, Lord, we pray as we come to the end of this service that your Spirit would take your word and do the surgery and the healing and all that is needed. It will need to be a balm for some, a soothing medicine. It will be a scalpel to others. But would you do your perfect will in this service today? And may we leave here praising you, adoring you as the angels do. Because you have spoken, you've spoken the worlds into existence, and you've placed us here for such a time as this. Lord, you're glorious. Not one promise that you've made will ever fail. This promise is still being fulfilled and will be totally fulfilled. These eyes shall see it. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.